The following sermon was preached at Grace Presbyterian Church, a mission work of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and Covenant Presbyterian Church in Mansfield, Ohio. For more information about Grace Presbyterian Church and when we meet for worship and Bible study, log on to graceop.org or email us at graceopchurch@gmail.com.
Well, we stand in honor of God's Word, and I would direct your attention to Paul's letter to the Galatians again. And we come to Galatians 5, the first 15 verses. Paul writes, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision accounts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brother, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." Here ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Please be seated. I got Chris the bulletin, and I got the sermon, but I didn't get the outline to Chris. That didn't happen. We'll get back in the swing of things. I know Ken's keeping track, and you're back. He told me my vacation's over. All right. Well, it is the holiday weekend. You can't avoid it. I was driving down up 13. I can't say down. I was driving up 13. Still doing that. And there's a section there as you come off from Myland, come up, there's on both sides of the road, the houses for several hundred feet have American flags waving. And we're reminded of the weekend. It's about independence. It's about this nation's history. And at the time of the American Revolution, there were groups of men who were called Sons of Liberty. And they weren't just trying to throw off government. This wasn't an anarchist movement. As it's been said, we're a nation of laws, the rule of law. And so they wanted to have their own laws. They wanted those laws to reflect God's, in essence, God's morality. But they were also generous to all kinds of groups. Yeah, there were things to work through, but they understood they wanted true liberty. They didn't want oppression. Well, I take that as in one sense this morning as we listen to what Paul has to write to us. Believers in Christ are called to be true sons of liberty through the one Son, Jesus Christ. We are. The church are the sons of liberty. Christ is the basis of true freedom. And whether it's political or anything else, it really has its roots in that. Liberty, if it's worth anything, has a moral basis to it, a religious base to it. That is Christ. So what we want to see in our scripture this morning, freedom is always bounded by the law, but particularly the law of God. In fact, true freedom has a divine root, or it really isn't freedom at all, as Paul even writes and warns us about in our text. So we want to look at our text this morning, and the idea here is that we, as God's people, but I think all people should use our freedom in Christ. Now, how do we do that? Well, first we need to understand the first point, which is the origin of freedom. In the context of the Galatians, Paul's writing to Galatia. That's a region. It wasn't just a particular church. There were a number of churches in that area. And so this was a circular letter, and Paul was writing to them. And as we look at this, he's writing this letter to correct an error that was cropping up in the churches. There were people who had come from Jerusalem and Judea who were talking about the gospel, but they wanted to bring the Christians, the Gentiles, and their faith under all the law of Moses. In other words, if you're going to be a moral person, you need to keep the whole law, not just the Ten Commandments, but the Jewish ceremonial laws. That's why Paul references circumcision as sort of the summary of what we call the ceremonial law. It was reasoned that all of God's people must keep all of God's law. This is the subtle argument of Roman Catholicism during the time of the Reformation. That subtle argument and continues today in different forms, even in Protestantism. It's the dangerous idea that in order for us to be truly justified, to be accepted by Christ or by God in Christ, is that if we're going to continue in that state of being justified, okay, being acceptable to God, being seen as righteous, we must have our own righteousness. Now, that sounds good on a one level. Yeah, we need righteousness. That's the point. We're sinners. God doesn't only have to forgive our sins. We also must have righteousness. But where do we get that from? Do we do things, as it were, keeping the law to, as it were, have our own righteousness? Is that where it comes from? You know what Paul says here? We are eagerly waiting for the hope of righteousness. He says that, by the way, in verse 5. In other words, we have a hope, a confidence, and we're eagerly awaiting for the reality of that. We live in this world where we're still struggling with sin. And so the dangerous idea is that somehow that I become a Christian, I believe in Jesus, and if I do these things, whatever these things are, whatever the list may be, the Old Testament law, or the law that the church has in some way, that somehow my works merit, earn God's favor. And that's never the case. That's grace or Jesus plus something. And that's always the path to destruction. Because we can never earn anything. All of our righteous deeds are what, says the prophet Isaiah? Filthy rags. And really the word filthy really means filth. So that's what Paul is talking about. That's the context. You cannot assume or pretend that you can earn righteousness, even by the law of Moses. The law's purpose is to show you you fall short. It doesn't show you how to fix the problem. It just says, sorry, you're not righteous. Sorry, you're not righteous. So Paul states in Galatians in chapter 3, verses 6 through 11, that as Abraham was justified by faith, so are believers. They're justified by faith, not by works of the law. Chapter 4, verses 2, 6, and 7, that men are freed in Christ from the guardianship and bondage of the law and made sons of God and heirs in Christ. That the law had a purpose. It taught us our sin. It was, as it were, our guardian, as it was for the Jewish nation, but it didn't make them righteous. Chapter 4, verse 8. In Christ, men are freed from slavery to things which are not God's, that are man-made, such as man-made laws. Sometimes the church has added extra rules. Well, you know, you can't keep the Old Testament law, so we'll have this list, whatever it might be. Chapter 5, verse 1. Freedom is the purpose of Christ's work. For freedom, Christ has set us free. We cannot return to the Old Testament ceremonial, cultic, even judicial laws in some way as to make ourselves righteous in God's sight. Men are made free in Christ, the Son of God. That's the divine origin of freedom. That's where freedom comes from. It comes from the gospel freeing you from bondage to sin and all the things that go with it. Now, that's the Galatian context. There's also a broader human context about freedom. If we define freedom only in terms of man and his nature, I yearn to be free, I want to be free, that people want to be free as part of who they are, it will never have universal value. The thing about a universal, you know what I mean by universal? That's a philosophical term, you know, so I say a dog. You all know what a dog is. It's not a cow, even though cows have four legs, and they have a tail, and they have a head. But you know the difference between a cow and a dog. You learned that when you were little. It's called a universal. Whenever you see a dog, that's a dog, right? It's a universal concept. Freedom is a universal concept. But for it to be universal, it has to be bigger than simply your narrow experience, even as common as humanity. In other words, we may think, well, it's universal by its common nature of man to be free. But if the definition and use of freedom in that context never rises above the definition, the limitations, and the expressions imposed by other men, it's not going to be freedom. What do I mean by that? Well, if freedom is simply a human construct, right? Then that means freedom could mean this in this country, it could mean this in this country, and mean that. In other words, there could be limitations of freedom by the powers that be. Well, you're free, don't you know that? You know, and you're saying, no, I want to be free, free. See, free, free, if you follow my drift, is a universal. Beyond the constructs of what men tell me my freedoms are, not limited by man's ideas. Have you noticed what's been going on in the politics? Oh, we'll give you freedom, but you can't say this and you can't do this. And we want to restrict it over here like this. Now, I recognize that sometimes we have to balance freedoms. The individual is not absolutely, definitively free in all situations. There's the interests of other people, okay? We get that. But there's also something else afoot. That also afoot is the idea that people want to limit your freedoms in a certain way, which is not what our founders wanted, which is not what Paul is talking about. He's talking about a greater freedom. For men to be truly free, freedom must originate from God. It has to have a divine imprint on it. It cannot be granted only by men and their governments, because it can always be taken away. It must be, shall we say, to borrow some famous words that we should all know, that freedom should be self-evident, it should be endowed, and inalienable. I hope those words are ringing a bell in your head. Freedom is the right of man bestowed upon him by his Creator to live without the compulsion of man-made laws that are contrary to his created purpose as a moral being. Think about that for a moment. Think about it. Let me say that again. And this is again where we have crossed the line in our modern thinking. Think about this statement. Freedom is the right of man bestowed upon him by his Creator to live without the compulsion of man-made laws that are contrary to his created purpose as a moral being. Man-made laws cannot contravene your created purpose as a moral being. And when you cross that line, you've crossed the line into tyranny. Now think about that in the context of where we're living now and what's going on and what's talked about as freedom. That's the danger. And see, once you pull the religious root out of it, it is no longer freedom. Now it's only permission given to you by those in power, which can be removed at any point in time, which is what I believe our founders, as fallible as they were not infallible, they were not perfect. I recognize all of that. But that's what they were striving for. Not a government-permitted freedom, but a freedom that was inalienable, a freedom that was self-evident, that was endowed by their Creator. So that's the origin, shall we say, of freedom. As Paul moves forward then, he talks about then what I would call secondly, the true bounds of freedom. What bounds it? Where are the markers? You know, when I bought the house, when we bought the house up here, they didn't actually do a survey. Sometimes they do that. They did a plot. I forget the name of the word. What?
Location.
A location. Thank you. But you know where the boundaries are, right? You know what the property is. They didn't go actually peg it, but they had to locate the parcel. And so I got a little map, and I know where my property lines are. It's like anything else. You get a job, you want to know what the expectations are. Where are the boundaries? You know, what am I supposed to do, not to do? What am I responsible for? So what are the bounds of freedom? Freedom's the same way. Well, first of all, we must recognize that freedom is a gift. We always say freedom isn't free. Well, that's what it means. It's a gift. It's a gift that doesn't come from the state. It's a gift that comes from God. Chapter 5, verse 13. You were called to freedom, brothers. Now, the word there, called, comes from the Greek word kaleo, which has a special nuance of a divine calling. Often it goes with a calling or a vocation, a calling to something in particular that God has called you to do. So believers have a unique divine calling to freedom in Christ. That's the religious context that Paul's talking about. But there's an application here. Freedom is a gift. It's what we are called to by God. Number one, it comes from God. But number two, he gives it. If God can give it, he can take it away. And we've seen that happen in the course of human history, have we not? We have been the beneficiaries of freedom, but you know what? It isn't free, and it isn't yours automatically. It can be lost. And so that's what Paul's reminding us. Men are called out of bondage. It's not simply that he calls you to freedom and give you something. He calls you from one estate, a condition of slavery to sin and of wrath. Paul writes in Ephesians 2, we were children of wrath by nature, right? That was our condition. He calls us from that to a situation of freedom. And that freedom is a freedom to serve and glorify God first and foremost. What is the shorter catechism first question? What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. If anything else, that's what I'm here for. Whenever you doubt what you're here for, remember that. Whenever you're confused about what your life's calling is or what things are going, remember that. And see, that's the touchstone for everything else. And this call of freedom is through Christ's atoning work. That's what's unique about the gospel, the cross, is that it gives us freedom. It calls us to freedom from sin, breaks the power of sin, and gives us Christ and life. True freedom, then, originates from God himself. And the concept of freedom is spiritual and moral in nature. Once again, we've forgotten that, I think, as a people. It's not, we've forgotten that it is moral. We've forgotten that it is spiritual. Freedom is always in the context of grace. It's a gift. So the first bound of freedom is that there's a recognition that freedom's a gift. Secondly, the second boundary of freedom is that there's the reality of sin. On the flip side, there's the sinful condition. Paul warns us about the temptation to use freedom for sin. Have you noticed that about yourself? I've noticed it about myself. What am I talking about? That predilection to take the good things that God's given to you and to use them for selfish, sinful purposes. We worship families. God gives us a job. We worship our job. We live for our jobs. All kinds of things. Food. We can almost worship food, right? I mean, we live in a land of plenty, and we have all this food to eat. And sometimes I think we're food worshipers. It goes on and on and on. All the good things that we do. So what does Paul say? You are called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. We tend to take freedom as an opportunity to sin. I can do whatever I want. I'm free. I don't need God. I don't need the law. Why, I can do. And it all becomes about me, right? My rights, my whatever. The word here that Paul is using means a pretext. An occasion, an opportunity, a starting point. Don't use your freedom as a pretext to sin, as an excuse. Paul is warning believers about the pagan view of freedom, which is believed in the removal of all restraints. We call that anarchy. We just get rid of all of them. I can do what I want. I identify myself as a whatever. And this is unleashing the sinful nature of man to bring him under the bondage of the flesh and of sin. and of immorality and of all those things that we read about later in the book in Galatians 5, 16 and following. You see, when we think we don't have to have any restraints, what we're doing is turning ourselves over to the bondage of the flesh. And our freedom must be bounded by the reality, the depravity of man, which is always seeking to enslave us in selfish, fleshly desires. Now, does it mean that your body is sinful? It's just a way of speaking about only being worldly minded, about being concerned about my appetites, about what I want, my desires. How often do we operate on that premise? So the reality of sin is a second boundary of freedom. The third one is then freedom and the law. We often think that these are contrary, but they go together. What does Paul tell us here? But through love, serve one another. Oh, I like that. Through love, serve one another. I like to love everybody. What does he say? For the whole law. Remember what I just said earlier about misusing the law, the whole law? You're not supposed to be under the law. Look what Paul says. The whole law is fulfilled in one word, which is a series of words, but it's a thought. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. A boundary of freedom is the law. In other words, freedom is to be used for the glory of God so that we're enabled to serve and honor God in Christ. You know why we call church worship a service? Because that's what you're doing. You come here and you're serving God. We think sometimes serving God is having a special ministry. Well, some of us are called to special ministries that are more visible than others. All of us have a ministry, but we're all to serve God, and that's what worship is. We come in to serve God. We lay ourselves before and commit ourselves to service of God first in everything that we do. Secondly, freedom binds us to love. Freedom is not about self. It's rather to forsake selfish individualism and lawless license. I'm afraid what the educators and the government officials and so many of us citizenry have adopted is lawless license as the definition of freedom. To do as I please. That's not freedom. Freedom is powered by love to God and love for others, a love that fulfills the law of God. Again, the 14th verse as well as Romans chapter 3. So the bounds of freedom involve the recognition that it's a gift, involves the reality of sin. The sin is always there, the depravity of the heart, and that law and the freedom are not, as it were, in opposition. And then thirdly, as we come to this passage, using our freedom for Christ, there are the twin dangers to freedom. There are two dangers. I haven't bowled for a long time. I remember going to the bowling alley. You remember a bowling alley? There's a lane, right? And there's the pins down there you want to knock down. What's on each side? The gutter. And I was the professional gutter ball roller. I mean, I could throw that ball right down the middle and go, vroom. It didn't matter which side, I was good. I was ambidextrous. Didn't matter. It'd go either side. I always thought that the lane was curved, right? But that's our sinful nature. So what are the twin dangers? What are the two gutters you want to stay out of? Well, the first one is, again, verse 13. Don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. The word is antinomianism. It's a big word. Anti-law. And the Christian doctrine of justification by faith, in Christ alone, by grace alone, seems on the surface to offer little defense against the ethical chaos of the paganism that was rampant in the first century and that we're seeing resurgent in our day. In other words, when the Jews looked at the Christians and the Gentiles and said, yeah, but they just do what they want. If it's not the law of Moses, what's going to bind them to morality? Don't you need the law of Moses? So where is the law? What does Paul remind us? Well, again, the law is summarized by that love of God and neighbor. Well, Paul's answer is the rule of Christ and the believer's life in the Spirit. In other words, the Spirit guides us, uses the law to inform us. The law has a purpose. It's a guide. It's like a road map. I know. We're beyond paper maps. When I started driving, you know, had to have maps for everywhere, and you had to unfold the things, you know. And I remember one, I've told this story before. I was coming up from Mansfield, and we were going to an Indians game, and I hadn't been to Cleveland for a while, and I didn't remember where Progressive Field was. And I was coming up 71, and I'm not certain. And I grabbed the map out of the glove box, and my second son's sitting in the front seat, and I throw the map at him and said, "Here, where are we?" He goes, "I don't know how to read this thing." He said, "Well, find it. Find us on the road. I want to make sure, you know." He's like, "Ah, you know, you need a map." Well, this is the law's job. The law is a map. Now you have GPS, still a map, or you got Google, right? Still a map. How do I get to point A to point B? That's the law that does. It helps you. All right. So the believer is not free to do as he pleases, but is free in Christ as under a new gracious sovereign. Colossians chapter 1, Romans 6. Many have, I think, today bought the lie of antinomianism, that Christ isn't Lord. That affected the church. Christ isn't my Lord. He's just my Savior. We separated the two concepts from each other. The church began to teach antinomia. Under law, I'm no longer under law. I'm under grace. I don't need the law. And so I think it affected the culture. Now we're seeing another swing. And so they've adopted a pagan view of freedom as seeing it as man-centered, as license. I just do what I want. This error is the denial of the sufficiency of Christ's righteousness in the sense that we don't think it's necessary. I don't need righteousness. I'm free to do what I please. The other gutter, is what we like to talk about, and we call it legalism. Legalism. Legalism, however, is not the idea that I'm concerned about the law or I obey the law. That's not being legalistic. That's the common sense. If you find someone who drives the speed limit, who's concerned about the law, they think, well, that's being legalistic. No, not necessarily. If they think that somehow they're going to earn brownie points, if they're thinking somehow they're going to be justified in God's sight because they did those things. Legalism is seeking to be righteous before God by seeking our own merit, by earning God's favor through righteousness. In other words, if you get pulled over by the police because you were speeding 45 in a 35 mile an hour zone, and you go to the judge and he says, "Stop, it looks pretty obvious here, you're 10 miles over the speed limit," you say, "Yeah, but you know what? For 15 years I've driven the speed limit right. I never went over it. I was always doing 35 and 35. Just this one time. Doesn't that count for something?" How do you think the judge is going to respond? You're already laughing. You know he's going to say, "Sorry." Why? Because your law keeping doesn't merit anything. You get the point? That's legalism. Thinking that somehow, well, I'm earning, I'm banking up this righteousness that I can draw on this account later when I blow it. Uh-uh. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way with God. That's the subtle error of Romanism. And what happens also in other Protestant churches, what we call, it comes from a different terminology here, but it's the idea that somehow I can earn my own merit. It's the denial of the sufficiency of Christ's righteousness in this sense. It's not enough. See, antinomianism says I don't need it. Legalism says it's not enough. I need more. I need my own. So we need to be careful of the two gutters, right? We want to stay free in Christ. So that takes us to the end. Where are we going with all this? Well, freedom in Christ. We must see our freedom as a gift. We must see our freedom as being in Christ. The recognition of Christ's rule. We sang a Psalm 72 about that. We must use our freedom for service. Service to God and service to others. We're freedom by Christ. Freedom from man-made religion, state-controlled or otherwise. There was a pastor, a Presbyterian pastor, who wrote about on the centennial of the founding of this country. I'm going to read a couple of long quotes. I apologize for the length of this, but just listen to what he says. That the religious sentiment of the colonists should have been on the side of freedom was perfectly natural. For the doctrines of true religion come from the Bible, and it is here that the statesman learns that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. The true equality of men was first practically exhibited when rich and poor, master and slave, male and female, sat down together at the same communion table to that same loaf and drank from the same cup. Further still, to the continued enjoyment of liberty, a high degree of virtue is absolutely essential. And this virtue draws its lifeblood from the religion of the Word of God. Benjamin Franklin has been noted as saying, when someone asked him after the convention, what kind of government we have, he said, you have a republic if you can keep it. It requires virtue. Where's virtue? Where's virtue in your life? You hear what he has to say. He goes on. Atheism prates or discusses, talks about human rights. And we admit that an atheist has the same rights as he who recognizes and worships the God of heaven. But we affirm that on his own principles, the atheist has no rights that anyone is bound to respect. I have certain inalienable rights because I'm made in the image of God, and who touches me touches the image of God. I have certain inalienable rights because my Creator gave them to me, and he who robs me of them robs God. But that atheist, whose untenets creation from its God, has by his creed abolished the only source of human rights. He is simply the product of blind, brutish, physical forces. His body and soul the result of a fortuitous concourse of material atoms. And as such a being, what rights can be his other than such as belong to the tree on the mountain against the avalanche that grinds it to powder? On the atheistic and infidel theory, the conceivable right is that which might bestows. The right is with the strongest, and that leads to tyranny. See, rights, human rights that we talk about, come from God. They don't come from God. They don't exist. They're only a figment of our construct. They're nothing at all. You're nothing at all. Your life has no value. And so as he talked about this whole idea of the founding of this country, and again, as flawed as it may have been, there was this ideal, and that's what we call the world back to. True freedom, freedom that begins in Christ. And as you celebrate Independence Day, and I encourage you to do that this weekend, remember though, this day, the Lord's Day, the Lord that gave you life, that gave you all things, and gave you this country, it all comes from him. That's the beginning. And in the end, that's the end of it, isn't it? And so, use your freedom in Christ. I would encourage you, I would challenge you to use your freedom in Christ to serve God in all that you do, and to serve others. And not just for your selfish interests or pleasures. And may God be pleased to let freedom ring throughout this land and even the world yet again. Let's pray. Lord God, what a gift. What a gift that you've given to us. Lord, you've given us this nation. You have given us the experience of freedom, the taste of freedom. You are merciful to us. Oh, Lord God, we would pray that you'd help us to rightly value and use our freedom for your glory. We pray thy blessing. May we be reminded of who we serve and all that we do. May we be truly sons of liberty in this day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.